Issues Etc. 24, Hour 7, starts now.
The hymn, Feed Your Children, God Most Holy, sung by the Children's Choirs of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Jesus certainly does some feeding in John chapter 6. First, he feeds 5,000 plus with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he kind of turns the table on the same crowd the very next day as they follow him wherever he goes. He says he has food to give them that they really must eat or they will perish eternally, and it's not 5 loaves and 2 fish. He says, the food that I will give for the life of the world, the bread that I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. That's a little bit of what we're going to be walking through here in hours 7 and 8 of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc., going all the way through the Gospel of John verse by verse in 24 hours. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Bill Swirla joins us for the next 2 hours. We're going to be in John chapter 6 and then the first 36 verses of John chapter 7. You can join us with questions or comments. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Facebook page, where we have left space for your questions and comments on John chapter 6 and 7, facebook.com/issuesetc, or you can send us a tweet @issuesetc. Pastor Bill Swirla is a regular guest pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called The God Whisperers. Bill, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be back.
We kind of find Jesus here in John 6 at the peak of his popularity. He now has people following him in the thousands at one sitting. Who knows, maybe even upward of 10,000 people at a time. What does he do at this point where he's probably more popular than he ever has been, ever will be?
Yeah, this is kind of typical in all the Gospels. The synoptics run the same way. You know, Jesus' early ministry is a time of increasing popularity, and the crowds are just clamoring after him, the whole idea, I think, is that he is literally drawing the world to himself, and the Gospel writers each treat this differently, of course. In John, the occasion for the crowd becomes then an occasion for teaching. Part of the rhythm of John, the first part of John, chapters 1 to 10, is Jesus does these signs, 7 of them, and the signs are then accompanied with words. There's more red letter in John than any of the other Gospels. If you have a red letter Bible, words of Jesus, etc. Curiously, in John 6, he gets the biggest crowd, and then he offends everybody, and they start leaving. He seems to ramp up his teaching as the crowds get thicker and the expectations get larger. The teaching intensifies, and it pushes more and more and more to the theme of death and resurrection, which is ultimately where Jesus is going. John 11 through 20 is 1 week. It's Holy Week. The second half of the Gospel deals with one topic, and that is Jesus' death and resurrection. But we're in the midst of the lead-in into that. So the crowds are there because he does great stuff. in John 6, he multiplies loaves and fishes. I mean, this is what you want from good government, you know, a chicken in every pot. This is a great deal. They want to make him king. And what he does in response is then he ramps up his teaching. He takes it to a different level. These occasions are all occasions in typical Johannine fashion. It's spiraling more and more deeply into this theme of death and resurrection. Because don't forget, from the opening chapter, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Lamb, he's going to die. But there's a lot of lead into that. So he redirects these expectations. They have big hopes for this Jesus. He's the prophet. He's the one. They're putting their messianic vote behind this guy because, he's going to solve world hunger. And he turns around and he preaches this sermon as John delivers it in John 6, where he goes from bread in the wilderness to his flesh, and they're just freaked out. Even his own disciples are freaked out by the time this is over. So it's quite a chapter.
We'll do here, we'll go through like the first 15 verses here.
I think I gave away, it was a spoiler. We should have done a spoiler alert. I just gave away the whole chapter here. But that, you got to take the whole thing. You know,
we'll just spiral in is what we'll do here.
Yeah.
After this, Jesus went away to another side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd that was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to have a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to take him and make him king by force, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All right, this is a familiar kind of Sunday school story, but the Sunday school story usually focuses on this little boy who was kind enough to give Jesus his his lunch.
Yeah, share your lunch. There's the theme.
Exactly. What's really happening here that Jesus almost deliberately puts everybody in a position where they're going to have to skip a meal or he's going to have to provide for them?
Yeah. First of all, I want to note that it's typical of John to take these episodes. The gospel genre they're episodic, and you take these episodes out of the synoptic context and put them into an entirely different one. The granddaddy of them all, of course, is the cleansing of the temple, which in John occurs at the beginning of his gospel, where everybody else has an event in Holy Week. I always like to say you only get one of those, and then they crucify you. So I'm pretty sure that John has relocated this. He lifted this. This is one of the few signs. And for John, they're not miracles, they're signs. That word appears a couple of times in what you just read, semeia, they're signs. That's a little different. A miracle is a kind of a wonder. It's a wonderment. But a sign has significance. That is, it has meaning more than the event itself. It means more than the event itself. So you're always looking for something more in John especially. But this is one that's shared with the synoptics. So the synoptics have this multiplying of the bread and the fish. So John sets it up so that and it's the usual thing. They don't have they don't have enough to feed the people, and so he tests them by having them say, "Well, you go and give, you know, what does he say here? How are we to buy bread so these people may eat? This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And then they find this kid with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and so Jesus has them sit down. John notes there was much green grass in the place, you know, so you get echoes of the Good Shepherd leading the sheep to pasture. He gives thanks. He distributes them. In the Synoptics, he gives thanks. He breaks the bread. He gives it to the disciples, and the disciples give it to the people. No such mention of that here in John. It's directly, if they are helping, you don't know that. And also then the fish. And then you have, gee, not coincidentally, 12 baskets of leftovers. Everything's got this kind of, there's deeper meaning than just, wow, that's cool, he multiplied bread and fish. I'd add a couple of things. Bread, you know, when you look in the Bible, bread is big. It starts in Genesis chapter 3. Bread is the food of affliction. It's not original food. That's fruit and nuts. But in 3, you work. It's cultivated plants. You work for your bread by the sweat of your brow, lechem, bread. Sometimes translated food, and that's too bad. You really should hear it as bread, because then you can make all the, you can do the connect the dots. So there's Genesis 3 bread, which you sweat for and die. There's manna in the wilderness bread, which Jesus will get to shortly. There's give us this day our daily bread, as he teaches to pray in Matthew. And then there's this multiplied bread in the wilderness here. So there's echoes of the Exodus, of course. I mean, if you're Jewish and reading this, you don't miss it. This harkens back to John 1, 2, you know, where John chapter 1, where he sets the whole stage that the Torah came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is greater than Moses. So he's got it so that you've got, you know, people in the wilderness multiplying the bread, you know, echoes of Moses, but then there's something more. There's something more, you know, added to that. One other thing that's a little hidden, fish. Fish doesn't have the same trajectory as bread in the Bible. You know, you don't have, but it is in the rabbinics, in the Mishnah. The Sabbath meal always had a course of fish. And it was said that in the day of Messiah, the people of God would feast on the flesh of Leviathan, the great sea serpent, the great monster. So they had this fish course. So there's a possibility here that you have this messianic theme echoing through here as well. Not only greater than Moses, but he is the Christ, and this is the age of Messiah. Same thing as the wedding at Cana, which you obviously did earlier, you know, that this multiplication of wine is a sign that the messianic age has come, with wine overflowing. So, you know, all these things are in operation. That's why John calls them semeia, signs. They have much deeper meaning than the actual surface part of the miracle.
The question that he poses to his disciples to test them really has to do with, you know, how much money would it take to feed all these people? You know, where, what does he say, what does he ask there? He says, where are we to buy so much bread for all this
multitude? Oh, yeah,
that's
the question he has. I misread it. How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And then Jesus asks the question, testing Philip.
And to me, that is going to me, that has to have something more than just, you know, give me an estimate how we could possibly feed these people. Is he setting up a contrast between the kind of bread that you can go buy if you have enough money, and then the kind that he's going to give free? The bread for which you do not labor is the kind of bread he gives.
You have an exact parallel to John 3 and the woman at the well. You know, she's coming every day to labor to get water, and he asks her for water, and she says, "You don't even have a bucket." And then he talks about, well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me, and I'd give you water, you know, and blah, 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 and that you don't work for, living water. And she goes, oh, that's cool. Then I won't have to come to the well anymore. So there's the water you work for, the well water, which you have to draw up by your own energy and strength. And then there's the water he gives, which is a living, a spring water. It flows to you. And so in the same way here, there's bread that you buy. Genesis 3 bread, bread that you labor for by the sweat of your brow. You farm, you mill, you bake, you knead, you work. Bread and work, they go together. If you don't work, you have no bread. But, and so if you want the estimate, it's 200 day laborers' wages. That's what it would take to feed this crowd. Maybe. Even that wouldn't be enough. So there's no way we can work for this bread. But he's bringing a bread that you do not labor for, you do not work for. This is grace bread. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. This is bread that he gives.
Pastor Bill Swirl is our guest. We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll continue with Issues Etc. 24, Hour 7 and 8 coming up. We're in John chapters 6 and 7. Pastor Bill Swirl is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of the weekly radio talk show called The God Whispers. We'll be right back.
I chose to write about a choir director who is Lutheran and who is a big city girl but has moved to a small town.
Katie Schuerman talking about her new novel, The Choir Immortal.
I really wanted to address suffering in the present tense, this theology of the cross.
You can find out more about The Choir Immortal at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Choir Immortal by Katie Schuerman.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Common and experienced firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then, B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're right in the middle of Issues Etc. 24, live 24-hour broadcast on this Friday afternoon, November the 20th, going through John's Gospel, verse by verse, in 24 hours. We're up to John chapter 6. We're doing John chapter 6 and the first part of 7 with Pastor Bill Swirl, a pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. There are three aspects of this kind of distribution of the five loaves and two fish that I wanted you to address. And they're details that John includes, but I think they got to be important. The first one is when he gives out the loaves and the fish, he appends this as much as they wanted. Then it says after they'd eaten their fill. So nobody goes hungry here. Then there's so much left over, but Jesus wants it all gathered up so that nothing may be lost. What do you make of those details?
Well, you have, you always have, it's I think, part and parcel of a messianic sign that things are in over-the-top abundance. Looking back on the wedding at Cana, for example, it was said that in the age of Messiah, one cluster of grapes would yield just a hin of wine, okay, that would just wine overflowing, which is what you get. You know, you get this notion of joy overflowing. Same thing here from the very meager means. I just want to add a thought that just occurred to me, too, is that notice the nature of the miracle. It's a multiplying miracle. It's creative. He doesn't turn stones into bread as he was tempted in the synoptic, you know, account. So he's tempted to do that. That's destructive. You have to destroy stones to make bread. He multiplies. It's very creative. This is the way. This is the Lord's way of doing things. He doesn't destroy something to make something else. He adds to it. He multiplies. And so, but it's this over the top abundance is that's the image of the Messianic age. And John's point, I think, is really clear, is that the Messianic age has come. It's not something off in the future, but it has come in the flesh of Christ. It has come in the incarnation of the Son. And so and all the signs are pointing to it. They're like neon signs going off, you know, with arrows pointing at Jesus. This is it. And so they eat till satisfied, and then there's kind of this eschatological 12 left over. You know, it's 12 is Israel's number. It's also the number of the disciples. You can be kind of practical. Oh, even the disciples got something to eat too. They didn't go hungry. Yeah, that's at that surface level, but there's more to it than that. It's this eschatological sign that the time of the end had come, that the time of Messiah had dawned. And you know, here was the one greater than Moses with his Israel in the wilderness. You know, again, the Torah came through Moses, and you ain't seen nothing yet, baby. Grace and truth have now come to us through Christ Jesus in his incarnate flesh. So, and the people sort of, verse 14, you know, they saw the sign, and they go, ah, it's the prophet. So they make the connection to Deuteronomy and Moses. You know, somebody, a prophet greater than me is going to come. And they're kind of on the right track. There's more, but they're on the right track, and that's the point. These signs are there to put them on this Jesus track, and then take you to the cross.
So they perceive something about him. This is the second time Jesus has been perceived to be a prophet. The first time is the woman at the well. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Mm-hmm. Their reaction is kind of interesting. They want to make him king by force. What's that all about?
Well, you know, you're seeing the sort of the messianic urge there. The expectation is that God's going to raise up this warrior king and liberate Israel. And this comes into full blast in John chapter 11 when he makes his kingly entry into the city, and everybody goes, "This is it!" You know, they're ready. They've got swords. The revolution is going to start. You know, this is it. And So here, you know, this confirms it for them. At least this crowd is saying, he's our man. This is Messiah. Remember, there's a lot of competing messiahs floating around. And, you know, the two of them at least are named in the book of Acts. There were messianic movements before Jesus. Barabbas probably was a messianic, son of the father. That's, you can't miss with a name like that. He too was probably, you know, and he led an insurrection. So he had a mob. So they figured, you know, this is our guy because he comes attested with signs from God. And what better sign than an Exodus sign, an Israelite sign, you know, this multiplying of food in the wilderness. And besides, this is great. We don't have to work anymore.
So this sets the context for what's going to happen. There's going to be an interlude where Jesus does another really amazing sign that is kind of probably what most people kind of consider one of the biggest things he ever did, walking on water, maybe because it's so contradictory to our notion of the laws of nature or something like that, defying gravity, defying death, whatever it may be. This whole thing about their impulse to make him king in part is why he responds the next day the way he does. Is that a good way of looking forward to it?
Yeah, I think there certainly is that. In one sense, they're on the right track. He is the prophet who is to come into the world. That's the one that Moses was referring to in Deuteronomy. But there's more. See, he's more than a prophet. And the more for John is the cross. You know, that's Jesus' hour of power and glory. That's when he brings glory to the Father, when the Father is glorified in him. In John, it's all about his death on the cross. But they're not there yet. That's a tough pill to swallow. And I think this discourse that's coming up is leading them into that.
Okay, so in the meantime, this short set of verses from 16 to 21, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. So they're going back where they came from. It is now dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the shortest version of that actual account. The synoptics really expand upon it quite a bit. John just deals with it in very matter-of-fact way. Oh, he was walking on the water, they were afraid, he gets in the boat, and they arrive at the other side.
Yeah, it's really a coda, or it's an add-on to the feeding of the 5,000. I think John really wants you to take this in a gulp, in a single gulp. You know, first of all, watch time in John. John is very, very good with the use of day and night, and on the third day, and all these kinds of, you know, he has these ways of signaling how he wants you to understand this. Day is when the Lord is at work. He's the light of the world. He talks about working while it is yet day, before night comes, when no one can work. So night is not good. Night is darkness. Night is the time of the devils. And the sea is much more than the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. This is Tahom, the deep. This is the primordial sea, the one they were all afraid of, you know, the place where Leviathan lived. And so you know, this image of Jesus walking in the water, this is the Lord, you know, walking on the back of Leviathan. You know, think about Job, you know, where God talks about Leviathan. He says, you know, he asks Job, he says, "Do you lead him around on a leash? I got him by a nose ring. I walk around." I mean, this is the dragon of the Revelation. You know, these are the images that are popping up here. So he's basically asserting his lordship over all creation. What's the first thing of Genesis? Is the, you know, the face of the deep, the wind of God, the breath of God blowing over the face of the deep, and then God speaking his word into the darkness. So this is Genesis. This is the tohu wabohu of Genesis 1:2, and the creative word, the logos, through whom all things were made in the beginning, now walking rather calmly on tohom, the deep, treading on the back of, you know, death, Hades, however you want to put it. This is how Luther saw this, you know, and so, you know, he walks out to them and greets them in the darkness.
It's interesting to me that they're
the daylights out of them.
Yeah, they're like rowing against the wind and not making a lot of progress, going only 3 or 4 miles. He walking manages to catch up with them and then deliver them safely to the other side. So there's a lot going on right there. But when he encounters them and you say scares the living daylights out of them, his response is particular. Now, the ESV that I read, Has it done something wrong here when it says, "It is I, do not be afraid"? The Greek there is that famous ego eimi.
Right. Yeah, and that will be significant because the discourse that follows all this is an ego eimi saying, "I am the bread of life." John has no compunctions about doing this. The synoptics are very reserved with this because it's a little coarse on Jewish ears, but, you know, John doesn't seem to care. And, you know, whether, I don't know if it's wrong to translate "it is I," because ego eimi can be simply "it's me." That's fine. But in John particularly, it has that solemn "I am," you know, the name of the Lord. associated with it, and I think that's certainly beneath the surface here. So he says, "Ego eimi," with the command, "Do not fear." And their fear turns to gladness. They were glad, you know. Oh, it's the Lord, and they took him into the boat. And I like this. Immediately, the boat was at the land. So there's almost like this compression of time and space. John's real freaky like this. You know? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't go here. But all of a sudden, boom, they're at the land. But see, the sea is no threat. There is no sea in the new creation. Or when it does appear, it's glassy. So, you know, however you want to play that. But I would think in my mind back to Genesis 1-2 and the chaotic waters of creation before the word is spoken.
Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. We're looking through John chapter 6 and 7. It's Issues Etc. 24 live this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. When we come back, we will take up the discourse that follows the next day at John chapter 6, verse 22. Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes. With the Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press, there's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri. And Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, November the 20th, we are working our way through the Gospel of John. It's part of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. The entire Gospel of John in 24 hours. We're in John chapter 6, and we will be moving in the next 90 minutes through John chapter 7, verse 36. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called The God Whispers. This is a question, Bill, that comes from Susan. Susan writes, let's see, Pastor Swirla is talking about the abundance in the story of John 6. About a week ago, our congregation read the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. A fellow brings 20 loaves of barley bread. Elisha tells his servant to use it to feed the people. What, for all these people? But the Lord said that it was so according to the word of the Lord, and there was food left over. The story sounds so much like John 6, except Jesus' story is overflowing superabundantly so far beyond Elisha's. Another cool example of the prophet who is to come. What do you make of that, Bill?
Yeah, that's a great one. It's one of those cases where you read that and you begin to wonder, did they make it up this way or what? You know, this is just a marvelous connection between an Old Testament episode that runs perfectly in parallel. It's a reminder too that when it comes to these miracles, that Jesus really doesn't do anything that hasn't been done before. Okay, they all, even raising the dead, you know, Elijah did this, but they all come with a twist. The prophets always pointed to God. They were just simply the conduit, the instrument. But when Jesus does it, he's not pointing anywhere. Now, there are times when he prays to the Father, but it's very clear that he and the Father are in a very unique and special relationship. So you get this notion that, yeah, this is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. This is the capital P prophet. This is not simply the one who proclaims the word. This is the one who is the word that's proclaimed. And so you know, John underscores it very nicely here. That's why I think John leaves out the middlemen. The disciples don't even distribute this in John. That's just kind of left in the silence, because all focus is on Jesus. He's the source of the multiplied bread, and of course he's the one walking in the water too. But that's a great episode, and it's a dead parallel, isn't it?
In verse 22, picking up
you get
the text,
sense of there he goes again.
And he seems to be, I mean, it's almost like he is trying to demonstrate, and I wonder what you think about this, Bill. He's trying to demonstrate that it was him doing it back then, too. The works that I do testify of me, and we were talking with Whedon a couple hour or so ago, he's referencing not just the works I'm doing right now, but the works I also did in the Old Testament. What do you think?
Of course. Yeah, and this is John's big point. You know, Moses may have delivered the word, but Christ is the word. And just did this with my preschool kids. They were doing the burning bush thing. You know, who is Moses talking to? Christ in the bush that was burning but didn't burn. You know, he's the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. That's Christ. And so this is the one who was hidden, from long ages, from the foundations of the world, now revealed. Now you see his face. Now he's present, incarnate in our flesh.
Verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and has given his life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. What are your thoughts there, Bill?
You ever get this impression when you're reading that out loud of people talking past one another? John's way of narrating this is he's the master of the double entendre, you know, unless you're born again or from above or again from above, you know, however you want to put that. Same thing here, you know, what bread are we talking about? So there's this, Jesus is saying one thing, they're hearing another thing, and then they're saying back to him something different, and it's fun to watch this play out. But he knows what's on their mind, and what's on their mind is their belly and free food, and this is the answer to world hunger and you know, temporal bread. And he goes right to the heart of it. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. The shades of Isaiah 55, why labor for that which is not bread? And smack dab in the middle of this, you have this issue of work. Okay, it's like a Lutheran moment, if that's possible to say. They say to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Okay, that's a key question. If you are, you know, under the tutelage of the rabbis, you want to be doing the works of God. His answer to them: this is the work of God. Now, you know, stop and just think about that. Whose work? The work that God commands, or the work that God does? You know, that's the nature of that phrase, work of God. Or you could have said God's work. Objective or subjective genitive? Which is it? You can't tell. So this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, you could hear that two ways. You could hear, this is the work you have to do to be doing the works of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. That turns faith into work. Or you could flip it entirely on its head, or maybe on its feet, and say, this is the work that God does, that you believe in him. Believe is trust in him, that is in Christ, whom God has sent. Which would be more the Lutheran way of understanding it. But that's not resolved here. That's just left as kind of a tension, and I love it that way, because you can mishear that, or you can hear it, same words. It all depends how you hear it. But they are asking, what must we do? Big question always, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is flipping it over and saying, this is what God has done.
So their question is... They're assuming that the works of God are, in fact, something that God wants them to do.
Right.
The works required by God, something along those lines?
Yeah, this is exactly similar to the people who come up to Jesus saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he never answers that question. He either gives them something more to do that they don't want to do, or he goes off in some other direction here. You know, it's almost axiomatic that Jesus never answers the question that's posed to him, but he uses it as a springboard to go somewhere else. And so in this case, he just flips it over. What works must we be doing? This is God's work, that you trust in the one he has sent. Which, you know, I mean, if you go and read Paul about this topic, you'll find out that that is how the works of God are accomplished in us, through faith. But, you know, this is John, so let's stay here. But.
So Jesus is not, you said he doesn't resolve this for them. He just kind of leaves it hanging there. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent.
Yeah, he doesn't resolve it, but he's leading them, because look what they do. Look what the next sentence says. Okay, so now they're not talking about works anymore. Now they're talking about faith. So then what sign do you do that we may see it and believe you? What work do you perform? So now they're off of their works onto his works. And they're asking, well, what do you do? It's kind of funny. He just did one.
A big one.
Not good enough. Not quite enough yet. And there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek irony in this, because what's the trajectory of the signs? The first one's the fun one. We all love it. The wedding at Cana, you know, wine overflowing. What's the seventh one, the last one in John 1 to 10, the 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Okay, that's a good one. That's a big one. What's the ultimate sign in John, the one that clinches it for everybody? Jesus' own death and resurrection, you know, done without agency. Nobody raises him from the dead. He rises. That's it. And predicts it. So that's kind of the clincher. And it's coming, but not yet. So I think this is good teaching. You know, you don't just kind of, you know, bop them over the head with the answer. He's teasing them along one little step at a time, one little spiral step at a time. So we've gone from works to faith to signs, now to Moses. And see, then that's then the point back from John 1. Moses was great. The Torah came through Moses. Jesus is greater. And so now he's being compared to Moses.
They say,
our fathers ate manna, and then Jesus reminds them Moses was instrument. He didn't produce the manna. He was just instrument. Came from God. God gives bread. God gives more bread than you can imagine. God gives a different kind of bread, one that you haven't asked for yet.
Again, this is parallel to that woman at the well.
Very. I mean, if you could lay them side by side, and the misdirected or the talking past one another, it's the same thing. It's really fun to read, because she's saying one thing, Jesus is saying another thing. The people are they have bread on their mind. Jesus has death and resurrection on his mind. And these minds have to meet, but that's a huge step to make, from going from your belly to the cross. That's not easily done. And so Jesus, one little spiral step at a time, is going to bring them there. So he's got them to the point now where they're saying, okay, Lord, give us this bread always.
When we come back from the break, we will see how Jesus responds to that request. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. We're in John chapter 6. The latter verses here, moving into John chapter 7 as part of Issues Etc. 24, live this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. We have 7 Arabic language transcripts of Issues Etc. that you can download for free.
يمكنك تنزيل النص لسبع حلقات من برنامج قضايا باللغة العربية مجانا.
These broadcast transcripts cover the 6 chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism and include a teaching on why do bad things happen.
تغطي تلك النصوص الأجزاء الستة الرئيسية من كتاب التعليم المسيحي لمارتن لوثر.
You can download and print these Arabic transcripts for free. Just go to issuesetc.org, click publications.
وتشمل تعليما عن لماذا تحدث المصائب. لتنزيل وطباعة النصوص العربية مجانا، اذهب إلى issuesetc.org ثم انقر على publications.
Casting Christ Net on the internet, issuesetc.org.
نطرح شبكة المسيح على شبكة الإنترنت. issuesetc.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Greetings to you from the heart of Texas. I am Pastor Mark Knuckles, the senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School. We are the LCMS Mother Church of Austin and are situated just blocks from the University of Texas. Liturgical and worship and confessional and teaching We are a dual parish with the only Lutheran deaf congregation in the Austin area, Jesus Lutheran Church of the Deaf. Come see what God is doing among us through His Word and His sacraments.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're in John chapter 6. So they've come to that point similar to where the woman at the well is. You know, she wants the living water so that she never has to thirst again or come back and draw water. They want this bread. They say, Sir, give us this bread always. Here's Jesus' response in the next few verses. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Echoes of Nicodemus, the serpent of the wilderness, all sorts of things going on there.
Yeah, and you notice how this next paragraph ratchets it one more. What's the new idea that comes in now? Resurrection. So you go from bread to works to the work of God to faith, faith to resurrection. And this is going to get repeated over and over and over in this section, that I will raise him up on the last day. And you have a variety of ways in which the Son is engaged, okay? So he who comes to me, he who believes in me, he who sees the Son and believes in him. But it's all revolving around the same thing. It's the one who trusts in the Son, whom the Father has sent, will have eternal life, and he will raise him on the last day. I think these are parallel. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Hunger and thirst, you don't think too much about the distinction of food and drink here necessarily. They're both a lack. They're an emptiness that needs to be filled. And so it's really kind of almost like a poetic parallel of what faith is. Faith receives. Faith receives, and God fills the emptiness. You know, in the Synoptic, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, the empty. He fills the hungry with good things. Mary's Magnificat. It's a very common theme. So clearly the emphasis now is on faith. And the trajectory is on resurrection on the last day. So that's the new thing now.
Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
That's a great place to stop. The great paragraph right there, because again, he ratchets it one more. You know, so he's always taken one more notch. Now it's his flesh. But before we get there, look at it, verse 35, verse 48, verse 51, over and over again, I am, ego eimi. By the way, the seven ego eimi sayings in John correspond somewhat to the parables in the Synoptics. Jesus doesn't tell parables in John, but they are, you know, kind of these metaphorical points of comparison where he identifies with some earthly thing. You know, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, light of the world. There's seven of them, bread of life here. And in all of them, they point to him, and he intones that with the ego eimi, the I am of Exodus 3, certainly there. So he's not only the bread of life, but he is also living bread. There's a nuance there between the two. He's the bread that gives life, who is life in himself. And he is distinct from the bread that their fathers ate by Moses in the wilderness. They died. This bread one eats and does not die. And then just so, you know, he's got them hooked now. So moving to the next level, this bread is his flesh.
We'll take that up on the other side of the break. We're walking through John chapter 6 on this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. Part of Issues, etc. 24, Jesus taking it to a new level. If they were offended by what they probably thought was the metaphor of being the bread that came down from heaven, what are they going to make of the fact that he says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh"? We'll find out after this.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Hi, my name is Doris, and I'm from Exeter, Ontario, Canada. Well, for a working woman who works as hard as two people and volunteers like I'm already retired, this is my connection to a reliable and searchable source to provide answers when questions arise. It's my substance. I'm being fed while I'm at work at my desk with one earbud in. I may not get all of the broadcast that's being at that time, but with your archives, it means that if there's something I need to hear, that I can go back to that point to review. It's meat and not fluff for me. It is the answers that I need on a timely basis, quickly. And I so appreciate the fact that you offer this and that you have this available for us. Thank you very much for everything that you do, Issues, etc. It keeps me connected. It keeps me fed. And it keeps me in his word when I can't always pull open a book and read it. Thank you very much.
Thanks for listening in Canada, and thanks to everyone who's listening and everyone who's contributed so far financially during Issues Etc. 24, Jeff Schwarz, Craig Feichtinger. And during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach.
Jeff, any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, folks will receive the book Reading the Bible with Understanding, and for a $100 donation or more, you'll be entered for a drawing to receive the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich, and in just about 60 minutes or so, we'll be drawing for another commentary, so if your name is in the hopper, you'll have a chance to win the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich.
You know, listen to that comment there from Doris in Canada. We were once told by a highly placed Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod official that you can't teach lay people theology. Well, there's Doris. Says she listens to work helps her get through this crazy world. And that's what we do here on a daily basis on Issues Etc. And we're asking you to support it during Issues Etc. 24. Call now, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Craig and I will personally take your pledge. Or for the on-demand listener, 618-223-8385. Or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support, and thanks for listening during Issues Etc. 24. Back to some more great programming and teaching with Pastors Bill Swirla and Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 8, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, right in the middle of Issues Etc. 24, Hour 8. Moving forward in our 24-hour broadcast on this Friday afternoon, Pastor Bill Swirla joins us. We continue our conversation on John chapter 6, moving into John chapter 7, the first 36 verses. Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called The God Whispers. Bill, the grumbling that that begins when the Jews are, here in John chapter 6, are offended by what they probably interpret as a metaphor. I am the bread that came down from heaven. How can he say he came down from heaven? They're offended by that. What do they make of the fact that he now says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh?
I appreciate, and I like the fact that you used metaphor. I think I threw it in there, but you repeated it, and I think that's right. Bread is a metaphor, and he's giving the point of comparison. Your metaphors, like parables, always have a point in which they're making a point of comparison between an earthly and heavenly, or from below, from above perspective. But he's moving now, you see, from metaphor to the reality of his flesh. There's nothing metaphorical about his flesh, and this is where it really gets tough, because it's easy to kind of like ignore a metaphor or to kind of say, well, not really, right? So I'm the door of the sheep, and you say, yeah, okay, yeah, but not really. You're not made of wood. You don't have hinges. You know, we understand. Or, you know, I'm a good shepherd. Yeah, but you actually don't have you don't shepherd. You know, so it's just a figure of speech until now. And that's the beauty of this. This is like a bear trap, because you know, so far the conversation's kind of safe, believing in him, bread of life, manna. Okay, it's all good. But the bread that I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. See, now that's cross-directed. There's no question about it. And it's also, there's nothing metaphorical going on around. This is flesh. This is his humanity. He is the Word become flesh, and he became flesh to give his flesh for the life of the world. So verse 51 is just totally, this is hinged. This is now taking it. See, now he's moved from eating bread in the wilderness and filling your belly to the cross. He's taken his hearers. They're not happy about going there. They're grumbling the whole way. But he's taking them now to that point of the cross. Now the scandal begins.
Verse 52, it says, the Jews then disputed among themselves. He's got them arguing among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This has gone beyond just ratcheting it up the next step. This is explicit kind of cross-faith language, isn't it?
Yeah, and this is crazy talk, too. You know, when the guy that you gave up your job as fisherman, you followed him, and he starts talking like this, this is not good. You know, because up until then, we're okay. It's all figure of speech. But now he moves. And he moves also, he intensifies the eating. Because in verse 53, it's whoever phagete, whoever eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood. But in verse 54, whoever chews on my flesh, it's trogane, which is it's a switch. And whenever the verbs switch, watch out, you know. And it's almost like the same thing, moving from a gentler way of speaking that maybe you could understand in kind of a sort of a spiritualized, metaphorical, Zwinglian kind of way, to one that's inescapable. You know, it's mouth-oriented at this point. So this is incarnate talk. This is at the core of our humanity. And so he's gone from believing to eating now.
And he's laid out this idea, and what's your thoughts on it briefly, that if you don't eat of his flesh, you perish, you die, just like your fathers died. If you do, it's not just that you survive, you live forever. What are your thoughts?
Well, let's back up and look now, because we've got bread as flesh. And flesh is bread. See, so you look at the, you know, how is bread sort of the life-giving thing? Bread is the storage of all the vitalities, the nutrients, the energies of grain. You know, the grain dies, it's crushed, it's milled, it's baked, and bread is the storehouse of all the energies of the sun, the nutrients of the soil. Everything is that, and then it's released by your eating it. Yeah, eating releases the vitalities and energies of the food. Jesus is saying, in the same way now, eating of his flesh releases the energies and the vitalities of his flesh. This is the flesh that is going to go into death and be raised up. See, and so it's not like the food you eat and digest. This is something entirely different. This is a food you eat and not die, like Genesis 3 bread. You eat of the eat your bread by the sweat of your brow until the day you die and return to the dust. But this is a food that you eat and you live forever because this flesh is the flesh that's going to go into death and be raised up to life again. So the energies and the vitalities of his own death and resurrection, the Son of God in the flesh, is what you are eating and drinking. Remember that John is writing long after Jesus has said this, and John's readers are reading this long after this has happened. And so when they ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat, or he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they're all puzzled and scandalized, we're all kind of going, yeah, we understand this. We do this every Sunday. You know, John's hearers, readers would have completely, the connection's kind of obvious. But it isn't obvious in Capernaum, at the synagogue in Capernaum, just as baptism wasn't terribly obvious to Nicodemus in John 3 when Jesus was talking about that. But again, you know, the hearers and the readers of John's gospel later when it was written would totally make this connection and see that there is a food now that God gives that is unlike any other food. And it ends not in your death, but in your life, because this food is the flesh of the Son of God who went into our death in the flesh and whose flesh was raised up from the dead. Why the ancient church, the early church fathers, called the sacrament the medicine of immortality. This is the very antidote to death. And it's you mentioned the serpent, you know, this is the anti-serum to death. He takes the sting of death for us. He becomes sin, you know, in our flesh and now in our eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I mean, he's even ratcheted that up, too. You're not supposed to drink blood if you're a Jew. Leviticus 17:11, reserved for atonement. You don't eat it. Now he's talking about drinking blood.
In verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, so now he's even got the disciples grumbling, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is truly why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted to him from the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There's a little foreshadowing, obvious foreshadowing there as well, but what's the point of this encounter with the inner circle of the disciples?
Well, it's really interesting. The whole episode starts with this huge crowd following him, and the ranks are thinning dramatically to the point where the scandal even invades the inner circle, the 12, and they're scandalized. And scandal is the scandal of the incarnation. What are they saying? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, we know who he is. We know where he comes from. This is ridiculous. And only unless you believe that he is the Son of God in the flesh does any of this make sense. And so now he addresses the inner circle of his 12, and that key verse, verse 63, is a very important verse in Lutheran history. You know, it's the spirit that gives life, the flesh is of no avail, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Ulrich Zwingli misused this passage, tried to use it against Luther in arguing that the Lord's Supper was not actually the flesh of Christ, but just some kind of metaphor, if you will, you know, it's a figure of speech. And he pointed to this verse that the flesh is of no avail. You know, and Luther rightly said, that's your flesh. That's not the flesh of Christ. It's your flesh that's of no avail. And to understand this correctly, you need to go back to John 3 and that distinction of flesh and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. It's about from below and from above. Your flesh, which is the flesh of Adam, is of no avail. It cannot save you, nor can its works save you. It's the spirit that gives life in John 3. It's being born again, becoming a new creation by water and spirit. And here it's, instead of water, it's word. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And so the emphasis here is on the words of the one who is the word. His words are spirit. And they are life because the Spirit gives life. This is not an argument that it's not spiritualizing things or that sort of thing. It's simply saying that their flesh is of no avail. Just as he says to Nicodemus, your first birth isn't going to result in anything but death. You must be born a second time from above.
Pastor Bill Swilla is our guest. When we come back, we're going to move into John chapter 7. It's part of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc., going from the very beginning of the Gospel of John all the way to the end in 24 hours. John chapter 7 after this. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
LutheranReformation.org is the brand new one-stop shop for all things Reformation. It's your source for news, events, history, videos, activities, educational resources, and much, much more. New resources will be added regularly, each one designed to help you celebrate and remember the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. because Reformation 2017 is still all about Jesus. Visit LutheranReformation.org today. LutheranReformation.org.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee. And Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues Etc. 24. We are in hour 8 of Issues Etc. 24, looking at John chapter 7, starting into the very first verses there. Another feast. This is the Feast of Booths. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about its works, that they are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." For the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Okay, first of all, can you just sort out the whole deal here with Jesus' brothers basically kind of calling him out?
Yeah, this is a kind of a preliminary kind of scoping out. You know, Jesus does the public entry in John chapter 12, the triumphal entry, complete with Zechariah's donkey and the whole thing. He's not ready to play the messianic card. I mean, he's doing it by way of signs. They want him to do it openly. You know, some people think that was really what Judas had in mind too, is calling Jesus' hand on this. That this kind of like, you know, guess who I am approach is just not going to work. Let's just get this revolution going. And the brothers, you know, whatever relationship you want with these guys, but they're his near kin, and they don't trust in him. They don't accept him for who he is. With John, the whole notion is his hour, his time. His time has not yet come. Okay, his hour has not yet come. And his hour for John is his cross, but that tells you that he's running this show. These are not things that are happening to him, you know, kind of out of his control. He's in complete control of the whole timeline and the events, so that he can even kind of slip into Jerusalem, do a little temple teaching and all of this, and still not end up on the radar screen, because that has to be delayed. The Messianic King has to make his entry, and it's not going to be just kind of going up with the company of Israel for one of the feasts. Not only that, but you have this kind of tension here, because this is one of the required feasts of Israel. Everybody goes up for the Feast of Booths. And he's staying home. He's staying in Galilee. You know, what kind of Jew is that? And he ends up going, but kind of not yes, kind of no. In John particularly, you see this ambivalence toward the whole thing of Israel, including the temple. You know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. There's already sort of a distancing here between the whole system of Israel and what has now come in the flesh of Christ, because the true temple has come, the true Israel has come, the one greater than Moses has come. And so he's a little bit sort of, a little blasé about the whole thing, and it's not quite on his, it doesn't fit with his agenda. So this, again, I think fits into the one who is greater than Moses is among us. His brothers don't buy it. Not yet. They will.
So he says, go ahead and go. I'm not going to go. Later,
yeah.
He does go, but he goes secretly, or he goes up privately, it says. He is the talk, or at least the whisper, of the entire feast. And then in verse 14, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge me by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Now he's got everyone thinking he's insane or demon-possessed. What's going on here?
Well, you know, your choices are kind of limited here. And I don't know what sort of chronological connection there is. There doesn't have to be one with John, you know, between this and the thing we just talked about, the Capernaum thing. But you know, it's crazy talk all the way around to refer to, you know, God as his father, to deal with the law of Moses as if it was your own law, to talk about eating your flesh and drinking your blood so that you'll be raised, he'll raise you up on the last day. You know, he's either crazy or the real deal, but you know, you don't have a lot of choices here. And so they conclude he's demon possessed, he's out of his mind, you know, anything but he is who he says he is. See, and that's I think the crux of the whole thing. You can't be neutral about Jesus. You can't say, oh, he's a great prophet, you know, wonderful teacher, because he'll take you to these places where you can't say he's a great teacher. He's talking crazy talk unless it's true. And so there's no neutrality here. He's either of the devil or he's from God. He's either who he says he is, the Son of God, and, you know, the Christ of God, upon whom God himself has put his mark of ownership, or he's a world-class liar and a lunatic. But you can't play middle with Jesus. And so wherever he goes here, there's this sharp line of division and judgment. You're either for him or against him.
He openly acknowledges that someone is seeking his life. Now, you know, if I walked into a room of people or into church on Sunday morning, I said, you people are all trying to kill me, they would be right in saying, what are you talking about? Who's trying to kill you? They'd probably get on the phone with some professionals, because that sounds like like you said, crazy talk, a paranoia. But he's actually exposing what has been in the works here since John chapter 5, isn't he?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they've been conspiring. And that's one thing that in John, the conspiracy gets intensifies in John 1 to 11. Like you say, it's about 5 that they begin to say he's got to go. And by the time when he raises Lazarus from the dead, they're in a panic because the whole world is going after him now. They want to kill Lazarus too. But you know, it's whipping up into a frenzy here to get rid of this Jesus. He knows this, and he cites Moses against them. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? And you know, clearly what they're contending over is he has this penchant for healing on the Sabbath, and they don't like that. And yet he points out, well, you circumcise on the Sabbath. You don't have a choice. If the eighth day is the Sabbath, that's it, you know, which is kind of fun when the law corners you like that. You know, you got to do one thing or another. And then he says, you know, you judge me because I heal on the Sabbath, and yet the Sabbath is about healing. It's about wholeness. And so, not only does he expose their conspiracy and their obvious desire to get rid of him, but he's also holding up the law as a mirror before their eyes. And look what you're doing. You know, look at what you in your religion are doing with Moses.
The issue of the Sabbath healing, now that he's done one, that is the healing of the man by the pool there in Jerusalem.
The scent pool, Bethesda, yeah.
And the guy gets caught walking around with his mat. It's not so much, first the guy's accused of breaking the Sabbath, and then they get mad at Jesus because he told him to take up his mat and to walk off with it. So the arrow kind of points from the man back to Jesus here.
It gets even crazier with the parallel one in John 9 where he heals the blind man on the Sabbath, and then there's this massive investigation and excommunication. They kick the guy out of the synagogue, they interrogate his parents, and it's just, you know, just chaos breaks loose.
So Jesus seems completely unperturbed. Maybe annoyed, but unperturbed by these accusations about Sabbath keeping, and then their plan to kill him on account of it. But I got to wonder, you know, other than just punishing a wrongdoer, there's got to be more than just this guy flaunts the Sabbath, let's kill him. And it really kind of comes in the next verses where it says there in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly. They say nothing to him. Can it be, this is an interesting question, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? I'm wondering if Jesus is forcing that question here on the people. And what do you think the answer to that question is, Bill?
Well, you know, and it always comes back to authority. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a question of you know, Jesus approaches this question of authority. You've heard it said, but I say to you, no footnotes, no references, no Rabbi so-and-so, I'm saying to you. And here the same thing, it's he's teaching on his own authority, he's teaching as one sent by God, as the apostle of the Father, the authorized agent of the Father. And, you know, in John, a lot of times the crowds, the debates that people have, they kind of function like a Greek chorus in the old Greek plays. You know, they're kind of like thinking aloud, and they're saying things. They're kind of seeding the narrative for you. So, you know, the question is, you know, do you think maybe they know he's the Christ? Is he the Christ? And then the troubling thing, yet here's the problem. We know where this man comes from, the scandal of the incarnation. It gets back to, hey, we know his parents, and we know his brothers and sisters, and we know he comes from Nazareth and all of that. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. See, so again, it's that particularity and the scandal of the incarnation that causes them to stumble. But this thinking aloud is very, very helpful. Because it's the same kind of doubts that we entertain. Let's face it, you and I have the same sort of skepticism running around in our brains, too, because we have the benefit that we don't see Jesus the way these guys can see Jesus, and it's good. because the seeing gets in the way of the believing. But we still have that skeptical thing. You know, he is somebody who walked the face of this earth. He left footprints, you know, and he's like us in every way except without sin. And faith clings to him as the Son of God, the second person of the undivided Holy Trinity, and all the mystery that that is. There's going to be skepticism involved there. And so I appreciate this kind of this narrative of thinking aloud, because it's the debate that goes on in my own head sometimes too.
We'll take a break. Pastor Bill Swirley is our guest. Another half hour with him, going through John chapter 7. We'll get up to verse 36 with him before our time with Pastor Bill Swirley is over. It's Issues Etc. 24 live this Friday afternoon, November the 20th, in hour 8 of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast focusing on the Gospel of John.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
What makes a church unique? Perhaps we should ask, what makes a church faithful? Calvary Lutheran Church of Elgin, Illinois, continually learns Christ's doctrine, simply explained in the Small Catechism. This doctrine teaches us Christ crucified, who even today comes and serves his baptized children in word and sacrament to forgive, strengthen, and teach us for daily life. This, Christ's own work among us, makes and keeps Calvary Lutheran Church faithful. Visit us at clce.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God, for unto us a child is born. The titles of Christ, Good News of Great Joy, the Magnificat, these are some of the Christ-focused themes offered by Ad Crucem this Christmas. Shop adcrucem.com for greeting cards, gifts, housewares, ornaments, music, and much, much more. Available from adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through word and art. adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com.
Standing firm in a hostile world is the theme of the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th. This confessional Lutheran conference features Issues Etc. guest Adam Francisco, David J. Weber, Joe Abrahamson, attorney Mark Stern, and Professor Alan Quist. If you're in Texas or would like some warmer weather in February, check out the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th at faithlutheransa.org. FaithLutheranSA.org. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest as we have another half hour walking through the final verses of the text assigned to him, which is leading up to John chapter 7, verse 36. Right there at the Feast of Booths, Jesus has acknowledged that everyone is trying to kill him. The crowds are completely and utterly split down the middle on Jesus and his claims here. They see his signs. Many believe, many disbelieve, and it is true, many are trying to kill him. Pastor Schwerla, the crowd seem downright confused. They're kind of just, you said it was like a chorus, thinking through the confusion. They're going back and forth. They say they know where he comes from. Jesus' response is, "You know me and where I come from, but I have not come from of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." For they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Just pausing there for a second. Jesus is even arguing with the crowds that are kind of ambivalent here. They think they know where he came from. What does his response mean? He goes back to the Father again.
Well, John, of all the gospel writers, has the most explicit Trinitarian language. Yet later on in John, you'll get the Spirit in the upper room discourses too. But here, the relationship between Father and Son, he is the apostle of the Father. The Father is the one who sent me, apostolos. He's the apostolos. So just as he sends his disciples as apostles, that is his authorized representative, the Father has sent him. To know him is to know the Father. No one comes to him unless the Father draws him. He and the Father are one. In the sense that to deal with one is to deal with the other, and this is really, we talked about ratcheting the gospel itself is ratcheting the reader, the hearer, because who this Jesus is and what this means, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is being slowly unpacked for us, and so now we have this very strong connection between the Father and the Son, and that the Son is the one sent by the Father uniquely, in a way that Moses wasn't, in the way that no prophet ever was.
The last verses here for our consideration. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" What does Jesus mean? What do they think he means?
This is another great example of this talking past, you know, to Nicodemus, "Unless you were born anno then," again, or from above, to the woman, "I'll give you water. How can you give me water? You don't have a bucket." Here, I'm going, where I'm going, you can't come. Where's he going to go? Is he going to the Hellenistic Jews that are dispersed among the nations? They're thinking geographically. In terms of place and space, he's thinking in terms of something entirely different. We, the readers who are catechized, we know what he's talking about. He's going to go through death to resurrection and his glory at the right hand of the and back to his glory at the right hand of the Father. Now in glorifying our humanity, and so on our own we can't go there. In him we can. But on our own, we can't, but they can't know that, and so you can't fault them for not getting it. But that's the whole point, is slowly leading them to this point of the cross, the open tomb, the ascension. So his going away is his going away to death, into resurrection, to the right hand of majesty. And so it's not a matter of place, but it's a matter of dying, rising, and ascending. And that he must do for the life of the world.
It does highlight what must have been the incredible patience of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Just kind of going around all the time in earnest and being consistently and routinely misunderstood in the very things he's trying to say, especially the earnestness that he has to, he says, I speak these words to save you so that you might be saved. What are your thoughts there, Bill?
Well, it's this great chasm between unbelief and faith, darkness and light, bread for your belly and bread come down from heaven to save you. And this is not a leap that, that man by his reason or senses can make. This is something that must be taught by God. And so, yeah, certainly patience. He knows our condition. He knows what's in a man. He knows what's going on in their minds and their hearts. And he's compassionate. He's come to seek and to save the lost. And this is how he gently leads them to the foot of his cross, a place they don't want to go. So this is really a wonderful thing, the way John has presented this to us, because the good shepherd is leading the sheep one little step at a time, until finally we get to the it is finished of the cross, and we get to the open tomb, and we see the resurrected Christ, and then we understand. Then we can go back, and all of these things make sense. But we're kind of journeying with the people who first heard this. And we're at a great advantage. We know how the story comes out. They don't. We can overhear and get it correctly. They can't. And this is what goes on in each of us as we hear the word, and the word kills and makes alive. The word raises us up to new life in Christ and kills the old Adam in us. So, this is our journey too, as it were. We really should take that last little paragraph. You probably have it reserved for the next guy, but the next paragraph, 37 to 39, is the last day of this feast. The great day, the big day, the final consummation. And that would be the day when they paraded around the courtyard with palm branches, and they would pour out water on the altar, the sacrificial altar in the temple. It was kind of a big sprinkling, a water ablution festival. Something to, as kind of a prayer for rain, because this is also a harvest festival. It's the harvest of the fruits. But that's when he says, if any of you thirst, let him come to me and drink. We're getting back to eating and drinking again. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. So he uses the occasion of the last day of the feast and the great washing and all the water and everything to say, you come to me and I will give a water for which, again, echoes of the Samaritan woman, which you will never thirst. In fact, the one who believes in me will become like a spring gushing forth water himself. Luther said that's the believer preaching the gospel in the world.
10 more minutes with Pastor Bill Swirla on John chapter 7, getting to those last verses on this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc., going through the entire gospel of John in 24 hours, concluding Hour 8 of Issues Etc. 24 in about 10 minutes with Pastor Bill Swirla.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're in Hour 8, concluding Hour 8 with Pastor Bill Sorla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called The God Whispers. We are concluding the last few verses here, leading up to 39 in Chapter 7 of John Chapter 7. Okay, Bill, you kind of jumped ahead a little bit. That's fine. We can always overlap these things. The rivers of living water, this is Jesus uttering this huge invitation. It strikes me that all the way through 6 and 7, Jesus continues to hold out this invitation. It's whether it's living bread or living water here, he is calling people to faith. What are your thoughts?
Exactly. In fact, you see that same parallel here. Let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me. To come to him is to trust in him, and we've learned before that that's not possible unless the Father draw him. And even in Jesus' own group of 12, there's one bad egg in there who does not believe. So there's this notion that is very clear that faith is not something we do. We don't choose to believe, but it's a gift granted. It's a condition of the heart. It is. To be born anew from above by the Spirit, water and Spirit, to hear the words of eternal life, if you think of these episodes one after another as a continual bidding to hearken to his words. Moses has brought you so far, but Moses can only bring you to Jesus, and now. It's like a relay race. See, now the big handoff, and that's really what's going on. The cool thing about John's gospel is that a Jewish reader of the first century could read it and get the point, but also a Greek, more influenced in Greek philosophy and you know the kind of the latent Gnosticism that was running around, could also read it and get the point. It's the nature of the way this gospel is written. That whoever reads it is going to, whether Jew or Greek, is going to hear this invitation to follow this one to his cross, because he's taking you with him. When I'm lifted up, I will draw all to myself, he says, and so there's this progression. This continual progression in John to the cross. Now it becomes explicit in John 12. You almost get that sense when you get to John 12, and you'll see it as your show progresses, that this triumphal entry is really it's really the now. You have this real sense of okay, the hour's come. Here it is, and you're expecting you know the great messianic revolution. What happens? He dies and rises.
The question from kind of the broader scope of John's gospel comes to us from Wally. He says, I don't know if you have already talked about this, but can you comment on the fact that in John 2 you have wine, in John 3 you have water, in John 4 you have water, John 5 and 6, bread, John 7, water. these things are just continue to ring like a bell. What are your thoughts on that?
I think that the water certainly is first of all, water is going to always take you back to Genesis 1, verse 2, and the primordial creative waters of the deep and the spirit. You know, water and spirit always together from the opening verses of the Bible. John knows that. Certainly the reader, the Christian reader, is going to overhear baptism in that. You know, you have water and word, water and spirit. So it's there. It's kind of like it's there and it's not there and it's there. The same with the Lord's Supper. I think the wine is a little bit more incidental. Wine is the beverage of joy and celebration. It's the beverage of the Sabbath, the Passover, the wedding feast. And so the major emphasis there is messianic kingdom and the messianic age. Likewise, bread has a major Old Testament trajectory through it. You know, you have Melchizedek and the bread and wine that he brings out to greet Abraham. You know, a Christian reader is going to see an allusion to the Lord's Supper, but that's going to be a kind of a back reading into it. The Christian reader in John is going to read back into that. That's one of the interesting things about reading, especially John, is you have to read it at several different ways. You have to read it kind of as it's playing out historically. So what are these hearers in Capernaum hearing? What are these people in Jerusalem hearing for the first time? But then you also have to hear it in the company of the early church to which this gospel was written. They already know about baptism and the Lord's Supper, so naturally their minds are going to make those associations as well, and I think the evangelist certainly wants you to think about that. In fact, I think it's Oscar Coleman who points out that John's message here is that the ongoing signs for the church today are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the semeia, which correspond to these seven signs that Jesus did in his earthly ministry that John has chosen to highlight. But that's not what keeps the church rolling. The signs and the accompanying words, we like to say word and sacrament, don't we, as Lutherans? It's a very Johannine way of looking at things. That's what continually point to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that evoke faith in him. So that's a very roundabout way of saying, yeah, it's there for the Christian reader to hear, because John is, after all, an apostle and pastor and Christian writing to the church. So, yeah, I think John wants you to make those associations. Did the first hearers make those associations? Certainly not. It's very clear they don't, because they don't have enough information in order to do that. He's got to die and rise first, always.
We've got about a minute and a half here, Bill. I want to return to what's probably the center of at least the block of text that we gave you, which was Simon Peter's great confession in John's Gospel. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What are your thoughts on that with about a minute and a half?
Yeah, you know, in John, there's always something in John that's like the synoptics. And in the synoptics, the centerpiece in the synoptics is Peter's great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus' transfiguration. Here, in John, there's no transfiguration. But here, this is Peter's great confession, kind of on the heels of this massively scandalous sermon. And it's almost a sigh of resignation at some point. Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You're talking crazy, but you're the Lord, okay? And we've come to know and to believe that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter, when everybody else is leaving and everybody else is scandalized, these words of Jesus that are spirit and life have had their way with Simon Peter. And they draw forth from Peter the confession, faith. That's what faith sounds like. And so that's really the culmination then of where this episode wants you, the hearer, to be, to make that confession, that you may know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name.
Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called The God Whispers. Bill, thank you very much for being our guest.
I had a great time. Thanks, Todd.
When we come back, another two-hour block of Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Jonathan Fisk, creative director of Worldview Everlasting TV, will be our guest on the other side. We're going to pick up right there, actually a little overlap with Pastor Bill Swirla, right there at John chapter 7, verse 37, all the way through the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. It's a lot of verses there, 59 verses in addition to the ones left from 7. So we'll be moving along in Issues Etc. 24 this Friday afternoon, now Friday evening, November the 20th. Issues Etc. 24 is our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. Our theme this year, the Gospel of John in 24 hours, John chapter 7 and 8 on the other side of the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues Etc. as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Hello, this is David from Winterset, Iowa. Topics that help root me in the Word and Christ and what He has done for me. Ways of sharing with my extended family in loving and winsome ways. Ways to pass on what we believe and why we believe it to my children. Issues Etc. is a breath of gospel air in a law-suffocating world. And for that, I thank and support you.
Issues Etc. 24, Jeff Schwartz and Craig Feichninger asking for you to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during this live annual 24-hour broadcast. You can pledge now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. For our beloved on-demand listeners, the phone number for you to call Craig a day from now, a week from now, 2 months from now, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You know, listening to that last comment, we love hearing from fathers with young children and serving as a catechetical tool for them to teach God's Word and the catechism in the home the way it should be done. So thanks for doing that, and that's one of the things we're asking you to support during Issues Etc. 24.
We had someone to thank here during the last 2 hours. Philip called in from Arapaho, Nebraska, and Philip supported Issues Etc. and also during the break, Philip was the winner of the commentary that we're giving away after the Pastor Bill Swirla Hours topic. So congratulations to you, Philip. You'll be receiving the new Concordia commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich.
Any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, you'll get the book Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund. He taught exegetical New Testament theology at Concordia Theological Seminary for about 6 years, and he's got this great book for the lay people, Reading the Bible with Understanding. No gift is too small. For any size donation, we'll send you that book. And, of course, Dr. Berglund will be, I think it's hours 22 and or 21 and 22 of Issues Etc. 24. He'll be on talking about the Gospel of John. Oh, what in the wee hours of the morning, but we got to make it there. And Craig mentioned this, every 2 hours we draw for the new Concordia Commentary on John by our first guest today, Dr. Bill Weinrich. If you make a $100 donation or more during Issues Etc. 24, you're in the pool. Every 2 hours we'll draw for the new Concordia Commentary on John 1:1-7, verse 1. 618-223-8385 for our podcast listeners, 877-623-MY-IE, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible online donation at issuesetc.org.